Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw this, saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart."
Well, once again, good morning and welcome to Grace Fellowship. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, as we come to read these few words that you inspired the Apostle Paul to write, we ask that it would still be God's word today, speaking clearly and speaking to us in our situation, though it was written so long ago to somebody so far away. We pray that it speak to us now in our situation in Grace Fellowship, and that we would put it in place in our lives for the honour and glory of our wonderful Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, there we are in Philemon, and as we come to a book, you might think, why are we looking at Philemon? Have you ever heard a sermon on Philemon before? But we're looking there because actually this letter was written to people at Colossae, and we're going to start a series in Colossians. So it's kind of a nice start to introduce ourselves to the people who are at the church, actually see one of the people. So that's why we're there. But why was it written? Why did Paul write this letter to this man called Philemon? But he wrote it as a very personal appeal. It's a very personal appeal from the apostle to a man who was a leader in the church to say, forgive and be reconciled to this man who's done you wrong. It's a personal appeal for a particular situation, particular circumstances which will come through. It was written from a particular place. It was written by Paul as he sat in prison in Rome. He wrote Ephesians as he was sat imprisoned in Rome. He wrote Colossians as he was sat in prison in Rome. And he dashed off this 25 verses in letter to Philemon at the same time. So it's written from prison. We know that because Paul says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and it ties it to that time. And it's written to Colossians, to Philemon, who was the church leader in Colossae. And actually we see it is read to the whole church. If we just look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear brother and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister. It's reckoned that Apphia is Philemon's wife. It's their house the church is meeting in. He's kind of the big guy in the church, and his wife's there involved in the work. And Archippus, that's his son. His son is the pastor, as far as we can tell, as much as we can tell. Our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Actually, this letter is written to Philemon, but it's written to be read to the whole church. And as you read through it, quite some impact. This is going to be read in front of everybody. Maybe if I wrote a letter to Guy and decided I was going to stand and read it in front of all of you, that would be some impact of what this was like. Everyone was going to hear. Everyone was going to look and see and hear what Paul was saying. The people involved, Paul and Timothy. Paul the apostle, commissioned by God for the establishing of the church. Church planter, evangelist, teacher. A man of huge authority. Timothy, the young man that he's mentored. He's kind of mentioned Timothy there not to give any more authority to what he says. Not because Timothy's written part of this letter, but to say, actually, Timothy's my successor. He's taking this work on. So he builds Timothy up in this letter. Then we've talked about Philemon. Philemon was a rich man, a wealthy man. He had a house big enough for the church to meet in, and he had slaves, which at that time was socially acceptable. He was a wealthy man and a leader in the church. Then we've got Onesimus. A large part of my preparation for this sermon is to work out how to say Onesimus. And I've settled on that. If you've got another way, then bless you for that way. But I'm going with Onesimus most of the time until I slip. He was a slave. He was a slave who had disappeared. And he's the one who's being written, appealed on his behalf by the apostle. Then we've got a few names at the end. Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. Just mention Mark in there, actually. Epaphras. Epaphras was the man who brought the gospel to Colossae. Paul had never been there. Epaphras was the man who brought the gospel. As Paul preaches on this in a couple of weeks, we'll see Epaphras again. Mark, though, is the John Mark, not the Mark who wrote the gospel. It's the John Mark who, in the middle of Acts, Paul had a falling out with. They went their separate ways because they couldn't work together at that time. But now, he's in the list. He's in Paul's group. Paul is appealing for forgiveness and reconciliation. And he's got a man who he's fallen out with and he's reconciled with. He's practicing what he preaches. And that's a fantastic example to us. Onesimus is a slave, as we said, and slavery is something that's non-existence now in our country. But slavery in the Roman Empire was a fact of life. A third of the population were slaves. And actually we think of slaves as being those who did the menial tasks, but it was much more than that. So you could have a household slave who washed the dishes and cleaned the floors and all of those things. But you could also have a slave who was the librarian, who was the tutor, who was the doctor for the family. Could have been a slave. So a slave, a third of the population, everything from menial to medics, could be people in slavery. But actually, you think about it, a third of the population in this category, you've got to keep a tight lid on that. If they start to get, the American word is antsy, they get agitated, then they could cause some real problems, couldn't they? So masters would have a particular way of dealing with slaves to make sure the existing order was kept. Let's get ourselves orientated in Philemon before we go through it. And let's think about Onesimus, this slave, his wrongs. What has he done that's wrong? Why is the apostle writing on his behalf? Well, the first thing is, he's been lazy. Verse 11, Paul says, Onesimus was formerly useless to you. Just imagine what this slave was like. The one who would do nothing. The absolute bare minimum. I think of the legendary job reference that you've heard of. You know that job reference? Somebody said, can you give us a reference for so-and-so? And you know the person's not up to much. So you give the reference. It'll be a lucky man who gets Joe to work for him. See the backhanded thing there? It's actually in there. You know, get this person to actually do anything, well, doing better than I did. He was lazy. He was useless. What else about Onesimus' wrongs? It appears that he was light-fingered. In verse 18, Paul says, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to my account. He's made a journey from Colossae. That journey would have involved him going 100 miles to the coast in Turkey. getting on a boat to go to Greece, crossing Greece, getting on a boat to go to Italy, and crossing Italy. He was a slave. He didn't have the money to do that. Paul's comments and the practicality of that journey mean he probably funded the trip by a little bit of silver, a little bit of gold that left his master's house. He was an artful dodger, and he'd gone. So his wrongs are he was lazy, he was light-fingered, and he'd left. He'd gone AWOL. That wasn't allowed if you're a slave. You didn't choose when you took your holidays. You didn't choose to have an extended break from your master just because you didn't like the fact he wanted you to work. So Onesimus is in faraway Rome, funded by his master's gold and silver, and he's made his escape. There he is, wrongs. What about Philemon, the master? What are his rights? We've seen Onesimus' wrongs. Philemon's rights, well, he's a property owner. He's got all the rights that a property owner has over the property he owns. Now, he could be a lenient master. He could be a lenient master, and just when he gets his slave back, brand the slave. There were two brandings that you might put on the slave. One is F, for fugitive. It actually marks out this person as a runaway. The other is CF, which is Cave Furem, which means in Latin, beware thief. That was the lenient approach that a master could have. And actually, just for context, that lenient approach was to brand them on the forehead. That everyone who ever met that person knew exactly what type of character you were dealing with. So a fugitive, this is a thief. What if he wasn't lenient? Well, let's consider the case of Pedanius Secundus. Pedanius Secundus had 400 slaves. One of those slaves decided that enough was enough and that the master had to go. Hit him with a knife. Master's dead. And there was a trial. The prosecution decided that they wanted to really show that slaves should be kept in their place. They prosecuted and said all 400 slaves should be killed as an example. They won the case. All 400 slaves were killed. We couldn't have this sort of stuff going on. Otherwise, the slaves will get out of hand. These were the options that were open to a lenient master or to a harsh master. What is Philemon going to do? What I think is amazing is in this story, in this letter, the runaway is found. The runaway is found. Verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. This guy has run, but he's been found. Did Paul find him? Did he find Paul? I don't know. But he's been found. He ran to Rome. He ran to hide in the place where it was full of people. Easy to hide in a crowd, isn't it? I'll go along with everybody else. I'll become anonymous by the sheer volume of people. If you're going to hide, you go to a cave or you go to a crowd. You get lost in the midst of everybody else. Tacitus tells us what Rome was like at the time. He ran to Rome. He ran to Rome where all things horrible and disgraceful find their way. And he'd have milled around in that horror and that disgrace with the poor, with the wretched, and he would have hidden in the crowd. He would have hidden from the slave catchers, who may have had the all-points bulletin given to them to go and look for Onesimus. If the slave catchers found him, there was a reward for them. They dragged the slave back to the master. But in all of that hiding and all of that running, he's found his way to Paul. He might have known Paul, because his master knew Paul. He might have known Paul. And Paul brought him to Christ. And he became a Christian. He became born again. We've got it there, haven't we? We don't use the expression born again much. In the 70s and 80s, it was dead trendy. We don't use that. But he became born again. He became a son, born of Christ, under the spiritual fatherhood of Paul. But I just get this sense that he's run and he's run. And maybe what happened was like the prodigal son. You know, he ran and he partied until the money ran out. And then he went back. In desperation he went back. Maybe that was it. The gold and the silver that he'd stolen had run out. And he heard about Paul. And actually Christianity spread amongst the slave community more than it did amongst anyone else in Rome. And maybe on those back streets, amongst those rough and ready people, he heard about Paul and found his way to Paul. Or maybe, I think both things are true. There was that sense that Jonah had, that he couldn't run from God. He could never be out of God's sight. And maybe he wouldn't have thought of this, but the sense of Psalm 139, verse 8, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Oh, Onesimus was in the depths. God was there. He ran and he ran, but God was there. And God turned around. God made him his son through bringing him to Paul. And the runaway returns. The runaway is going back to the master. The runaway is going back to face the possible consequences. Is it branding or is it death? But the runaway is going back because of what Matthew 5, 23, 24 says. If you've offended your brother, as you come to the temple, bringing your offering, doing your worship, he's a Christian now, he is worshipping, he is serving. But as he does that, you're in the temple with your offering and you remember that you've offended a brother, you've wronged a brother, you go to them, you put it right, and then you come back to worship. But he is guilty of two capital offences. He's guilty of theft, which was a capital offence, and he's guilty of running away, a capital offence. He has wronged a brother, and he is immediately obedient to the word. This is amazing. You don't know how long he's been a Christian. And he comes across the word that says, you've got to go back and potentially face death. The right thing to do. I'll do it. I'll go. We don't have to be old in the faith to be obedient to the commands of the faith. Perhaps when we get old, we get hardened to it. And we start thinking of those commands for everybody else. But Onesimus is obedient to that command. And then he's sent back. Colossians 4 verse 9 tells us he, Tychicus, is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother who is one of you. So these two men are coming back. They couldn't send Onesimus back on his own because the slave catchers might get him and deal with him. He's sent back with a good honest man, a strong honest man who's going to deliver him back to Philemon and to Colossae. And these two men walk into that church with two letters. One letter to the whole church. One letter to Philemon, the letter we're coming to look at now. One dramatic scene. The whole church together to hear this letter. The runaway slave. The man who was wronged. The light-fingered, lazy man who's left. Comes back to face judgment. And the respected church leader, what is he going to do? That is the scene that we have before us now. And Paul makes an appeal. And I think the context of Paul's appeal is all about the gospel. The commentators haven't quite seen this the way I see it. And I think there's a fantastic thing about the gospel here. So we look at verse 3, there's a gospel greeting. And Guy preached in those first few verses in Ephesians, exactly the same words. We won't go into great depth on this now. But he starts the gospel greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought, actually, grace as a derivation. He's played with words on the Greek word for hello or greetings and made it into grace. Just changing the letter also. Grace, God's free, undeserved favor given to those who are rebels, and peace. The fact that we were enemies of God, waiting judgment, and we now being reconciled and have peace. They started straight away with the gospel. That is the context. Philemon, church of Colossae, you are beneficiaries, a free and a glorious gospel. He points them to the gospel. He points them to the salvation. He points them to life that they have. The life that they have in Christ and the life that they should live for Christ. And when we think of forgiveness and we think of revenge, getting our rights, I don't know you, I thought back over my life and things that have hit the news. I don't know if you remember the name of this woman. I didn't remember until I looked her up. But Lady Sarah Graham Moon. You remember that name? Lady Sarah Graham Moon was the person who, after 27 years of marriage, her husband, presumably Lord Moon, cheated on her. She found out. She was wronged. Absolutely she'd been wronged. So she took the scissors to his Savile Row suits. And the formerly jackets were now waistcoats because the sleeves had come off. I think there might have been some other tampering with the suits as well. She also took some paint and threw it over his BMW. And that was no longer quite the pristine car it was. She also took 70 bottles of vintage wine. And she delivered it to the neighbours with their milk in the morning. So you had a gold top and you had a Chateau Neuf de Pape. All funded by a woman scorned. But actually by the husband of a woman scorned. That was revenge. It made the news. Also think of Nelson Mandela. I think he'd been wronged more than Lady Moon. I think he had. He'd spent decades in a prison cell. And when he came out, he set up the Truth and Reconciliation Commission to find out what had happened. But those who said, this is what has happened, faced no sentence. Why did he have a different approach? Because he was establishing a nation. He was establishing a country that had to be different to what it was before. If those who now came to power reacted against those who'd oppressed them under apartheid, then the country would have fallen into chaos. He had a bigger vision that meant forgiveness and reconciliation was more important than revenge. Paul had a bigger vision. It wasn't about what Philemon's rights were. It was about how Philemon lived out the gospel before that church waited to hear the letter read. And Paul starts to build this argument. Verses 4 to 7, he talks about the gospel and its work in Philemon's life. He says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in Christ. What a great example, first, from Paul. He's remembering this man 2,000 kilometers away, and the church, and he's praying for them. That's a fantastic example. We should be people of prayer, like the apostle there. And he's giving thanks, and he's spotting the character that has come from the gospel. Actually, verse 5 in the NIV flows better than it does in the Greek to our ears, but the structure is lost. Those of us who have looked at chiasms will be familiar with this structure that puts the central point at the middle. When we have a limerick or a joke, the punchline's at the end. A lot of the Bible writing, the key point is in the middle. So actually, we come to the punchline at the end. The chiastic structure, or a chiasm, is like a woman's engagement ring. The big diamond's the one in the middle. The other diamonds just show the importance of the big diamond. So actually, the way this was written, be more like this. I hear about your love. That's part A. That matches the second A, your love for all his holy people, which was at the end. In the middle was part B, your faith. I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The piece in the middle is the piece that's important. That is the big diamond. The others are little diamonds. The big diamond is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't love people because he's a lovely person. He doesn't love all these people because they're lovely people that happen to meet in the church that's in his house. He loves them because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And from that flows everything good that's happening in Philemon's life. The love for all those people is built on something solid, on the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the structure, and it puts a prominence on the fact that the gospel's at work and the gospel is changing you, Philemon. Don't stop now when I ask you to forgive, Onesimus. And then it goes on, verse 6, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the heart of the Lord's people. In verse 7 there we see the consequence of his good works, to refresh the hearts of the Lord's people. That actually isn't the pump, not cardia. It's actually the Greek word for bowels, the seat of the emotions. Refresh the emotions of God's people. But then we get this piece in verse 6, don't we? Go back to verse 6. That you may be active in sharing your faith. And we might look at that and think, well, Paul's telling him to evangelize, to go out and witness to people who aren't Christians about his faith. And it seems what the kids call random, isn't it? Seems to have jumped out into a different direction to the rest of what he said. He's been talking about his faith, he's been talking about his love for God's people. Now he's talking about sharing the faith in an evangelistic sense. And the context suggests that that's probably not quite what's going on. What actually has been suggested, the way Philemon's being directed here, is to live your life amongst the brothers and sisters. Share your faith by living commonly together with them, showing your faith. And when you do that, have that life together in the body, you will have a full understanding of every good thing in Christ. I go back to some of those good things that Guy told us about from Ephesians. What are the good things that they will have a full understanding of? They'll have a full understanding of the fact they've been adopted. A full understanding of the fact that they've been redeemed. Brought back, a full understanding of the fact that they've been forgiven. You know what? If he forgives the man who's wronged him so much, then they will have a fuller understanding. Philemon's told them this, hasn't he? His son, preaching, has told them about reconciliation, about forgiveness. Now Paul's saying, show them. Show them by what you do. Remember at school, science experiment. Teacher could tell you that if you put acid and alkaline together, there'll be a reaction. You write it down, you know, building an acid and alkaline reaction. Stick a packet of Mentos in a bottle of Pepsi and shake it. I'm told you see the reaction. You see it spurting and power released. That's what Paul's saying. You've told them, Paul. Now show them. Show and tell what the gospel does. And that power will be so much more. And I also love what he said at the end. It's just the whole tone of this. Paul has caught Philemon doing something right. He's caught him doing something right, and he's not been worried about telling him. And I think one of our failings as a church in the UK and as a church at Grace is that we are unwilling to tell people when they do something well. We're unwilling to tell people, to encourage people in the thing they do well. Because they'll get proud. Oh, it'll be a terrible thing if we tell them we appreciate what they do. And we'll be proud and it'll end in disaster. Well, that wasn't what God's apostle did. God's apostle caught people doing the right thing and told them. He wasn't worried about them getting too puffed up. And then his plea, verses 8 to 10. And I've put here, love goes beyond duty. Verse 8 to 10. Therefore, although I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Last little bit about words, actually. That word bold would probably be better translated. Although I have freedom in Christ to order you to do what you should do. And he did. He had the ultimate, second to Jesus, the ultimate authority to lay down the law and tell people what to do. And the commentators make the point that he treated that authority lightly. He didn't come all macho and just start issuing orders. He treated it very lightly. But actually, I think it's very clever. And I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying, you've been saved. And love demands more than the law ever did. See, our salvation is free in terms of grace. We get it for nothing. But it demands a huge amount from us. See, the Lord who is saved, the Lord who is delivered, is the Lord who dwells and is the Lord who demands. He's given us this free gift, he expects much back from us. He expects us to act out of love and do amazing things because of that. In fact, the freedom that we have in the gospel, Paul sums up in this, in Galatians 5, verse 6. He's comparing the requirements of the law to the freedom that we have in the gospel. He says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I had to go and look that up when I read that. It didn't sound like any part of the Bible I hit before. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So, circumcision, nothing. Keeping a checklist of things that you do and don't do, nothing. And the gospel, when it comes into our lives, it ought to do huge things to us. It should change our language. It should change the jokes that we use, the jokes that we laugh at. It should change the way our eyes work. Not optically, but in terms of what they look at, what they dwell on. It should change the way we use our tongues. The lie should be gone. Change the clothes that we wear. It does a whole lot of things, but the danger is, and the human heart wants this. Human heart wants us to have a checklist of things that we're going to say, yeah, I did that, I didn't do that. He did that. What did Paul say? Only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Amazing. And he says to Philemon, I appeal to you on the basis of love. You've been loved immeasurably, inexpressibly. You've got to forgive this man as he comes back to you. And he makes those references to Paul himself, an old man, a prisoner. He's only late 50s, which is no age at all. But he lived a hard life for the sake of the gospel. He was in prison for the sake of the gospel. And actually what Paul's really saying there is, I've lived the life that says excellence in service isn't too much to ask. A response of love isn't too much. Look at my life. I don't demand anything. I've not done myself. But then he gives reasons, and he gives four reasons why Philemon should forgive Onesimus. Reasons to forgive. First reason, verses 11 to 14. First reason, is he useful? Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back with my very heart, back to you. I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that any favour you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Some versions say spontaneous. I think voluntary is better. Spontaneous, after someone's dropped the hint, spontaneity is gone, isn't it? You know, would you buy me flowers? But I bought you flowers. Spontaneity is gone when the hint has been given. But voluntary, Paul has actually sent, Philemon could send Onesimus to serve Paul. But that's not the main point here. The main point here is that the one who was useless has become useful. There's a pun here. I do like a pun. Paul liked a pun. Onesimus was his name, and Onesimus was meant literally useful or profitable. What Paul's saying is, formerly this man didn't live up to his name. He was the opposite of his name. He was useless. But now, he's a new man who does live up to his name. And I'm giving you back an upgrade. Onesimus version 2.0. And not only is he, but he's new because he's been born again. He's new because he's been saved. But actually, he's proved it as well. You know, before, he was under duty. And Mr. Lazy ran away from duty. Now, under love, he's running around doing all sorts of stuff voluntarily for the Apostle Paul, working on behalf of the Lord Jesus to spread the gospel. So he's not only changed theoretically, he's proven he's changed. And he goes back with Paul's blessing, saying, this man has changed. You've got a better man than you had before. The next argument, the next reason, is the fact he's a brother, verse 15 to 16. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. There's context here, isn't there? Can I give you the really big bit of context? The big bit of context is God's sovereignty. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph's brothers come back to him. They sold him into slavery. They thought he was dead. Now he's the second most powerful man in the world, holding the source of food, and they're in front of him. This is a little bit later on, but that's the scene. And they are scared stiff that he's going to exert his authority and take his revenge. What does he say? What you intended for harm, the Lord intended for good. Paul's saying the same thing. He ran away, but in running away, he didn't run from God. He became your brother. You lost him for a little while, and you got him back forever. You lost him when he was useless, you got him back now as useful. You lost him as a slave, you got him back as a brother. And the second bit of context is Galatians 3, verse 28. That in the gospel, there is neither slave nor free. You're all one in Christ. That's the truth of the gospel, that actually all those old barriers have gone. And Paul's saying to Philemon, wouldn't it be great if he showed that? That the slave who resisted being a slave is now a brother. How about on a Sunday morning at a service? You and he are standing there preaching together. How about that? This man is useful now. This man is your brother now. Live out this truth. Show this truth. Don't just say it from a page. Show it in what you do. And then Paul becomes very personal in his reasons. His third reason is a very personal one. Forgive for my sake. Forgive because Onesimus is very dear to me. You see the language on the way through. My son, my very heart, Onesimus is very dear to me. This is an appeal for somebody who's very close to him. Receive him as you would receive me. If you're a partner with me, you see Onesimus, receive him like you would receive me. And then he goes on in verse 18 and 19, start of verse 19. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will pay it back. He took the pen from the scribe, wrote this himself, put his signature on the IOU. I'll pay it back. You know what, Philemon? You have your rights. You have your rights. And if you want to go that route, I will stand in Onesimus' place. He's got no money. He's a slave. He spent what he stole. He can't pay you back. I'll pay it. I'll stand in your place. Once again, the gospel's there, isn't it? There is a man who has sinned against his master. He comes back unable to pay the debt. Somebody else says, I'll pay it for him. I'll pay it. So Paul is giving the gospel again. And actually under Roman law, anybody who harboured a runaway slave had to pay the master for the lost earnings. Paul knew the law. Paul said, I'll meet the requirements of the law on this man's behalf. It would be better. Because we are partners, we welcomed him back. And the final reason is for the sake of the gospel. Verses 19b through to 21. So I will pay. Charge it to me. Not to mention the fact. Sometimes I hear Paul's writing, not to mention that. You just mentioned it. He did just mention it. Actually, you owe me your very self. That's the gospel again. This man, Philemon, is saved because of Paul's ministry. Your place in heaven is assured because of my ministry. You owe me your life. Not to mention, you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Some people think that what he's saying there is send Onesimus back to me. I don't think that's it. I think what he's saying is set up a wow moment for your church. Set up a wow moment where people see you. Welcome back a runaway slave. Set up a wow moment for those other slaves. For those other masters. And actually, can we think about the risk here for Philemon? He would have been watched by the other slaves in the house. Is he going to be lenient? If he's lenient, how much can we get away with? That's a risk there, isn't there? And we've seen already, 400 slaves were killed because one of them rebelled. To set an example. Those other masters will be looking at Philemon. He is going to stand out as an oddball. He's going to stand out as completely different to the rest of the people who are like him. Just do it for the gospel. Do it for the gospel to show that your master in heaven deals with you better than you ever deserved to be dealt with. Do it so that people will see the gospel. Verse 21 also, when we start to look closely at the words, sometimes we read the Bible without pausing on the words. It says there, I'm confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So, I go back to what I said about love. I think it's clever Paul saying love, not demanding, because he thinks that Philemon will do more. If he wrote down a list of what to do, Philemon's going to go further. He's going to go the extra mile because of love. And he'll get more. But this obedience piece is strange, isn't it? Because he hasn't commanded. Why is he expecting obedience without a command? There's a different command he's expecting obedience to. The command that he expects obedience to is the command that Jesus gave. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. This isn't new stuff we're preaching today. We've preached this several times before. When Jesus says it's a new command, I think we ought to sit up and take notice. The new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That's the big appeal, isn't it? That's the big appeal, that we're obedient to Jesus' new command. I'm sure John prayed about us being more like Christ. Not walking on water and feeding the 5,000, but we become more like Christ. He's very specific about how we should become more like Christ. Here, very specific, that you love one another. Paul's appeal was to love. He asked Philemon to be obedient to that appeal to love. And that's what our Lord, the one who gave us our sins when we wronged him, who actually paid the price and charged it to his account, who actually followed us to Rome and ran and sought to be away. That's what he says. He says, love one another as I have loved you. And that love embraces forgiving people who wronged us. Whatever side we're on, think of the sheer courage of Onesimus to go back and face the music. Think of the sheer courage of Philemon to upset the social order and forgive. A runaway slave. And for us, there might be the need to be forgiven. Be Onesimus and get on your bike and go and find the brother who needs to forgive you. Or we might need to forgive. And forgive not in a grudging way, which is why Paul didn't command. Forgive. He commanded him to love. forgive in a loving way. That's just, it's done, it's gone. It's over. It's gone. In a way that heals, in a way that leaves it behind. Are we going to forgive in that way? Are we going to love those who are unlovely? The people in the church, it just grinds your gears. You know the sort, the ones who are a little bit selfish and talk about me all the time. The ones who are pretty untidy around the place. The whole list, actually. I had a longer list earlier. I've forgotten it, so that's probably a good thing. Are we going to forgive on the basis that actually we need forgiveness? And in the passage that Joel read for us, we're told we have to forgive in the most dramatic way. So let's be those who are obedient to this new command to love one another just as we've been loved, immeasurably, without cost, or without count. Loved when we were unworthy of love. Let's be those who love in that same way. Let's be those who are more like Jesus. Dear Lord God, we thank and praise you for your great and marvellous gospel. Lord, we thank you that it reached us. Lord, we pray that you would reach many others with this message of reconciliation, that a holy God stands ready to receive those who will turn to him in pleading for forgiveness. Pleading the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, do your work and attain to yourself glory in this day.